Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today, taking your phone calls if you want to make them. You can call me here on the air and we can discuss the questions in your mind about the things that you find in the Bible, things that puzzle you there or trouble you, or just things that you may maybe seem to contradict each other, things that are, you find problematic. Maybe you'd want to ask about those, be glad to talk to you about them, or questions about the Christian life, or if differences of opinion you may have with the host. There's a lot of ways we can go on this program with your phone calls. You just have to make the call, and the number to do it is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to mention again that this Saturday I will be in the Santa Cruz area. Actually, be speaking at a church facility. Although we're renting the church, it's not really hosted by Aptos Christian Fellowship, but that's where it'll be. It's in Aptos on Freedom Boulevard, just off the freeway. Aptos Christian Fellowship at 7 o'clock this Saturday night. Now, what's going on there? Well, some of our listeners and I will be there, and I'm going to be giving a talk which will cover the entire Bible in one evening, a survey or an overview of the whole Bible, starting with Genesis all the way through Revelation, presenting to you the chronological timeline and brief explanations of what of the development of the plot from beginning to end. And this is very helpful to people who want to study the Bible, because too many people, their knowledge of the Bible is based on just anecdotal things, just scattered stories they learned in Sunday school or that they've read when they've opened their Bible at random. Many people have never read through the Bible, and even if you have, it takes a long time and you sometimes lose sight of the thread of the story. But it is a continuous story from Genesis to the end of the Bible. It's one continuous story, and it's not random miscellaneous stories such as you may think of it from your Sunday school experience, but it's the development of a purpose and a plot and a plan that God has. And so we're going to survey the entire Bible in one evening. I've done that here in Temecula where I live, and we had the largest turnout for that of any meeting I've ever held in Southern California, about twice the number of people of our second largest gathering we've ever had here. So it's a pretty big group. And if you'd like to join us, that's this Saturday night in Aptos at 7 o'clock. I'd be glad to see you there and meet you if I haven't already. That's this Saturday, May 3rd, at the Aptos Christian Fellowship in Aptos. And hope to see you there. Some of you, anyway, I know I will see you there. Let's talk to Ward from Eugene, Oregon, first of all, today. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. I have three short questions, hopefully.
Okay.
If they're long, then we can cut it off, of course. the first one is Vashti. I've read in every translation that I have, and it says that the king requested her presence to come to the banquet wearing her royal crown or royal tiara.
Mm-hmm.
And then she refused to come. Nothing else is said, but then I've heard hearsay that she was requested to come and dance. I even heard somebody say that she was requested to dance naked. So, but it doesn't say that in the Bible. I would like to know if you have any insight into that.
Well, I can give a real quick answer to that, and that is no, I don't have any insight into that. I don't think that the idea of her coming to dance was necessarily in Ahasuerus's mind. If she had been a servant girl or something like that, he might ask her to come, but she was the queen. I believe he'd probably want to preserve the dignity of the queen, but he did want to show her off.
Yes.
I mean, apparently she was a trophy wife, and he wanted his friends to see his wife, but there's no reason to believe that he wanted to expose her to, shame or anything mm-hmm. like that.
Okay.
Now, of course, Herod, in the New Testament,
right,
did ask for Herodias' daughter to come and dance, not naked, but just to dance,
right. mm-hmm.
and she did so. But she was not the queen. She was not of his caliber, but Vashti would have been right up there second to him in dignity, and I don't think that he would have had any interest in demeaning the status and the dignity of the crown.
Well, that's exactly what I thought, and that's what I've researched, but I wanted to hear what you thought. Thank you.
Sure.
Number two should be really simple, and I know the sort of the answer. Jesus was crucified on Friday and apparently rose on Sunday. That's really not 3 days. And I've been witnessing to high school kids in my neighborhood, and it got me to thinking, when was he crucified and when did he raise to make it 3 days and three nights in the grave?
All right. Well, there's several theories about that. And frankly, none of them can be proven beyond question, all right?
Mm-hmm.
Some have argued that Jesus was crucified on Thursday.
Okay.
And some have argued that he was crucified on Wednesday. Now, the arguments for this deal with the assumption that the Passover week began either on a Thursday or a Friday that year.
Mm-hmm.
Every year, the Passover would begin, it's, you know, a different day of the week than the previous year and so forth. So some people think they know what year it was, and some people think they know what day it was. And some have argued that that year Passover began on Friday, or that year Passover began on Thursday, depending on who you listen to.
Okay.
Now, the important thing is that Jesus stood before Pilate and was condemned and crucified on a day that the book of John refers to it as the preparation day of the Passover.
Right.
Okay. So it was the day before Passover is how most people understand that. Now, if Passover began on Thursday or on Friday that year, then the day before would either be a Wednesday or a Thursday. If Jesus had been crucified on Wednesday, then from Wednesday 3 o'clock when he died to Thursday 3 o'clock would be 1 day, then to Friday 3 o'clock would be 2 days, and Saturday 3 o'clock would make 3 days, and then at sundown a few hours later it would be Sunday, because the Jewish day begins the night before.
Right.
So Jesus could have risen late Saturday if he had been crucified on Wednesday, as some people argue. And he simply would not have appeared to the people until the next morning. In one of the Gospels, it says that the women came to the tomb before dawn, or while it was still dark. Some say at dawn, and some say while it was still dark. So it's hard to know exactly what time of the morning it was. But the tomb was already empty at that time, and the guards had already fled to town. So Jesus apparently rose before dawn. Now, therefore, a Wednesday crucifixion could be calculated that way. Thursday would be calculated similarly, though they'd have Jesus rising on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Friday crucifixion, which is traditional, is based primarily on the fact that in John 18, where it says it was the preparation day of the Passover, the fact is that preparation day is the technical term in Palestinian Judaism. Preparation day was the technical term for Friday, because every Friday was the preparation for the Sabbath the next day. And so what we call Friday, they called preparation day every week. But to say it was a preparation day for the Passover would in this case mean that the Passover week was upon them. And this is the Friday of the Passover week, or the day. You know, the Passover would be beginning on Sabbath in that case. Now, therefore, we don't really know. Now, some people will tell you they do know. People who argue for a Wednesday or a Thursday crucifixion often argue as though they know very well and with certainty what day, the Passover began that year. The problem is we don't even know which year it was. You know, we're not really told what year it was in the Bible. We know that Jesus was about 30 years old in the 27th year of Tiberius, and yet Jesus was crucified some time after that. No one knows for sure if his ministry was 2.5 years or 3.5 years. The data of Scripture could be interpreted either way, and it could even have been more than that if certain time had been skipped over at certain points in the Gospels. We don't know the exact number of years of Jesus' ministry, and therefore we don't know exactly what year it was that he died. So people who argue that they know for sure what year it was and what day the Passover began are more confident than they have occasion to be, I think, about the matter.
Okay.
Now, as far as a Friday crucifixion, you're right. You're not going to get 3 days and three nights full mm-hmm. between Friday and Sunday. However, that is usually explained by the fact that the Jews have a Hebraism or an idiom that they use to refer to any part of a day as a day and a night.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah. And therefore, if part of Friday, part of Saturday, and part of Sunday he was in the tomb, this would not be it would not be unconventional for the Jews to speak of that as 3 days and three nights, although it's really parts of 3 days only.
Okay. All right. Do you have time for one more?
Okay. My lines are full, but go ahead. You've okay. got well, two out of three down.
I got saved in the up in the mountains, out in the up on a mountaintop with my Bible in my hand, my great grandmother's Bible, and it was like Jesus spoke to me personally. And ever since then, I've read it, and it just is very meaningful to me. Since then, though, there have been 100 theologians who have different opinions. And my friend asked me, do we need theologians, or can we just read it and take it at face value? Now, there are some people that I place a lot of weight with. You're one of them. David Berceau is another. And others, there are many that I'm very skeptical of that make me really nervous.
Mm-hmm.
Where do we, do we?
Well, when we ask, do we need theologians?
Mm-hmm, that's my question.
I guess the question that needs to be asked is, for what? Do we need them to be saved? No, I doubt that. We only need Jesus to be saved. Do we need theologians in order to know how to love our neighbor and to love God? No,
mm-hmm.
No, we don't. Do we need theologians to help us understand some of the things in Scripture? Well, now we're getting to a place where probably it does help,
mm-hmm.
although we do have the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. The thing about a theologian or somebody who, frankly, we need to be careful about the use of the term theologian. Everybody's a theologian.
Right.
Yeah, a theologian is just someone who has some opinions about God.
Mm-hmm.
But usually when we say a theologian, we're meaning a professional, trained, PhD guy who's studied theology in some seminary or something like that. Do we need them? I have benefited from some of them.
Mm-hmm.
Definitely they've thought through some things. They've read more widely than I have. And to tell you the truth, I consider a theologian to have the same value to me as any Bible teacher. They are Bible teachers mm-hmm. if they're teaching the Bible. But the thing about Bible teachers, including me, is that you can't just follow what they say as if they know everything.
Mm-hmm.
You can't just follow what I say. I don't know everything. And I don't follow everything anyone else says. What I do find is that a good Bible teacher will, they have studied some points of the Bible more than I have.
Right.
Therefore, they know some things I don't know. B, they may have studied the whole Bible more than I have, in which case, it saves me time to find out what they've thought through and what they've learned, because
right.
I could find it out by studying everything they've read, but do I have the time?
Mm-hmm.
Probably not. But the danger, of course, of theologians is that most trained theologians are trained in a particular theology.
Right.
I mean, it's not very often that you go to seminary and they just say, well, just read the Bible, study the Bible, and, just teach whatever you find there. Usually a seminary has a particular theological bent.
Right.
It may be run by a denomination, or even if it isn't run by a denomination, it may be that the professors are hired all who teach a certain way about certain theological subjects, in which case a trained theologian in many cases can't see things as clearly as you can.
Mm-hmm. I've
because
noticed that.
Because they have been taught to see the Bible a certain way, and that way is the way that their professors were taught to see it. And their professors were taught to see it that way because the professors of their professors were taught to see it that way. And
mm-hmm. right.
many times, instead of thinking for oneself or studying for oneself, people who want to, earn a degree at a seminary, it's just, earning a PhD
right.
or a master's, in some ways you've got to impress your professors.
Sure.
And your sponsors, that you've got to impress them that you're seeing things correctly. And if that's true, that means in some measure you have to have picked up their ideas, maybe not on everything, but on some things. So mm-hmm. there's always always the possibility that the process of having become a theologian has blinded a person to a certain ways of looking at things, although that's not necessarily the case. Some theological education really is probably very eye-opening and very helpful.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's remarkable how we see eye to eye. I don't place my weight on anybody, one person, but I come closer with you than anybody I know. And I'm not just saying that because it's you, but I mean, I listen so carefully and compare to Scripture. And so I really appreciate that. And so anyway, those are my three questions.
All right. Well, thank you.
I really appreciate it.
Appreciate your call, Ward. And there's no theologian that I just listen to and say, well, if he says it, it must be true. And no one should think that way about me either. A Bible teacher, the best a Bible teacher can do is tell you what they've discovered from their own study. And in my case, sometimes what I've discovered is I don't know. And, as a Bible teacher, sometimes the best thing I could do for you is just say, you know, I've studied this out a great deal, and I don't know what the answer is.
Well,
you don't have to feel so bad about not knowing it yourself.
You certainly know the Bible way deeper than I do, although I've really given myself to studying it. And I keep waiting for the day when I hear you say something that I don't agree with, and I hope that day doesn't happen, but it might. I don't know what I'll do if it does. Will I have the guts to call you and tell you? I don't know.
Well, it shouldn't. It shouldn't traumatize you. You should expect that someday I'll say something that you don't agree with.
I know.
Otherwise, you're probably a cult follower.
And I won't accept it if I disagree with it.
Yeah.
But just how I'll handle it, I don't know. I'd try to call you personally and talk to you about it, I guess.
Well, let me prep you for it. I don't know everything, and some things I say are wrong. I know this because some things I used to say I now know are wrong, and I don't say them anymore. And I figure there's some other things I haven't learned yet to be wrong, so I'll probably learn those in the future.
Okay.
So you shouldn't just assume that I've got it all down. I don't.
Yeah, I don't.
And so whenever you hear me say something that you say, wait a minute, that's not what I see in the Bible, don't be traumatized. You say, well, I knew that happened someday.
Right. Okay. I would want to call you, but I wouldn't want to debate with you over the air about it. I guess I don't know why. I wouldn't want to do that. But anyway, maybe that day won't come. Maybe it will. So far, it hasn't. I'm thrilled about it. Okay.
Thanks for your call, Ward.
Thank you so much. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Stephen from Seattle, Washington. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I've got some questions. I was listening to your verse by verse on Galatians chapter 4, and in particular verse 19. And you said some things that I thought were really good. You said that the church as a whole is the womb that God uses to bring forth children. And you said it's like an embryo is growing to maturity in us. Do you remember saying that?
Yeah, the womb, the church is the womb through which God brings forth his sons. And therefore, Paul, for example, speaks of the Jerusalem, which is above, as the mother of us all. He means, of course, the church when he's talking about the Jerusalem that's above.
Right.
But not the institutional church, per se, just the body of Christ. Yeah.
Right, right. The real church. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what I'm wondering is, when does this embryo or this life that's growing in us come to maturity in the Bible? Where does it talk about that? Because it seems to me like that is the focal point of the whole Bible, what his goal is.
Well, Paul said, of course, in Galatians 4:19, my little children with whom I travail again in birth until Christ is formed in you. Obviously, the goal is for Christ to be formed in us. Or, of course, the word in the Greek can mean something like among you. So he could be thinking of the corporate formation of Christ in the Christian community. Either one, we know that Christ is being formed in us, or we are being formed into his image, because it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we with unveiled faces are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're being changed from glory to glory into that same image. And so certainly the image of Christ is the goal. Paul said in Romans 8:29, he said that whom he foreknew, he also did predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So those who are Christians, God has predestined that they will be conformed into the image of Christ. This is the goal. John says in 1 John 3:1, or 2, he says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the goal is to be like Jesus, but it sounds to me like the biblical writers are saying, we won't be exactly like him until he comes, until we see him as he is. Now, I believe, however, that it's possible to become very much like Jesus. Paul was able to say to his converts, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In other words, his imitation of Christ, his likeness of Christ was apparently close enough to be safe to say, well, do things my way. You know, follow my example and you'll be following Christ's example. A person who's been a Christian for a long time should be able to say that, because we're supposed to become more and more like him. Now, when does this final birth come forth? I think it's probably in the resurrection. But in the meantime, we can become very much like Christ and should. That's the goal.
But what I was wondering is, like in Galatians 4:28, just a few verses down, it says, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Now, children of promise is only talking about one thing as far as I can tell, and that's Christ.
Well, yes. Well, in chapter 3, the previous chapter, he said that Abraham's seed is one seed, right, which is Christ. But in chapter 3, verse 28 or 29, I forget which, he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Now, there's only one of Abraham's seed that's in the picture, and we, plural, are it, singular. What he means by that is, of course, we are one body in Christ. He says that in the verses just before that. He says, there's no Jew or Gentile, you know, bond or free, male or female. All are one in Christ. So the one seed of Abraham to whom the promises apply are those who are in Christ, who are in his body, one body, Christ corporate, Jesus the head, and the rest of us are that seed. Now, in chapter 4, when he calls us the children of the promise, as Isaac was, what he's saying is that we in Christ, we are, you know, the corporate body of Christ, of which we are a part, is the promised seed. And children of promise is a term Paul's using there at the end of Galatians 4 in contrast with children of the flesh. And he's saying Abraham had two kinds of children. Ishmael is an example of a child of the flesh. And by that he means there was nothing miraculous about Ishmael. You know, Abraham had Ishmael with a young woman who was capable of having children. However, Isaac was born of an old woman who'd been barren all her life, and he was only born miraculously because God had promised it. So Ishmael was born after the flesh, that is, by natural means, whereas Isaac was born child of the promise. That is, he, although Abraham and Sarah's genetics were involved in it, it would never have happened. He would have never been conceived if not for God's promise and God's fulfillment of his promise. So what Paul's saying in that illustration of Isaac and Ishmael is that there are two kinds of children of Abraham. There's those who are merely children after the flesh, and he's referring, of course, to the Jews at this in this particular passage. People who are born Jewish are children of Abraham according to the flesh. They have natural birth from Abraham. But he's saying that the Christians are the children of the promise. That is, we don't have natural lineage from Abraham. Our birth in his family is by faith in God's promise, not by nature. And therefore, he's saying we are like Isaac and the Jews are like Ishmael. Now, of course, this is not an anti-Semitic statement. He's talking about the Jews who are not believers, because a Jew who is a child of Abraham according to the flesh can become a child of Abraham according to the promise by believing in Christ, same as us. The main thing, though, is that he's saying there's two different kinds of children of Abraham, and the Jews who are children of Abraham after the flesh think themselves to be the ones that are going to inherit the promises. He says, no, Ishmael was a child of Abraham after the flesh, and he didn't inherit the promise. The promises go to the children of the promise. And that's the Christians, Paul says. And then at the end of Galatians 4, he points out that the word of God, through Sarah, actually, in the Genesis, was, you know, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman will not be heir with the children with the child of the free woman. And what he's saying there, of course, is that the promises, the heir, the inheritance, goes to the children of the promise, which are the Christians who are in Christ, and not to the natural Jews. Now, this is very offensive to some people because it sounds an awful lot like what they call replacement theology. And, in a sense, it is what they call replacement theology, although replacement theology is not a good word for it because that's not what it really is. It's really fulfillment theology. It's that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, according to Paul. And I agree with Paul. And so if you're in Christ, you're in the one who is the true seed.
I've got one other point here. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, it talks about the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet and the mystery of God is accomplished.
Yeah.
That mystery that's accomplished, is that when the body of Christ has the
reaches its fulfillment,
the embryo fully born?
I think so. I think
that's right before Revelation 12, just about, you know, a couple chapters in this, talking about she brought forth man-child, you know, who's going to rule all the nations. And if we are part of Christ, part of the body of Christ, he's already seated on the throne. It says that child is caught up to the throne. It seems to me like it joins the union together, which he's waiting for.
Mm-hmm. Well, I do believe that when the mystery of God is finished, as it says in Hebrews 10, that is referring to the fulfillment of the church having reached the maturity in the image of Christ. Yeah.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Thanks for your call, Stephen. Good talking to you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Next caller is Dwayne from Alexandria, Virginia. Dwayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how's it going? God bless you.
Thank you. Good going.
It's been a minute. I had a question concerning, just trying to get your opinion on something. I have I belong to a new church now, and I praise God about it. I've been a true blessing in my family, and I've been saved since 2010. But I was the previous 2 years since 2011. I was at another church, and but anyway, this moving to another one's my second church, actually third, because one I was at when I first got saved is because I'm kind of moved out of the area.
Okay.
At least part of the reason, right? But and everything's going well, but I noticed it's the last Sunday's teaching has been on was actually the first teaching, I'm sorry, and it was on the end times, and he was teaching them regarding their pre-trib rapture view.
Okay.
And I'm not well versed, you know, in eschatology, but I am versed, and the reason why I'm calling you is because I've heard yours as well, and I thank God, I disagree more with that type of understanding of it, you know, when you read it.
Yeah. Do you have a question about it?
Yeah, my question is just, do you think that, and I know these things are secondary issues when it comes to, you know, disagreements and things like that. Do you think that, I think the next teaching he says is going to go into the whole 7-year tribulation and how that goes, and you know, and what's going to happen and all that. And we have a relationship now where we Skype every Tuesday, the pastor mm-hmm. and I, Tuesday mm-hmm. evening. And I was just wondering if you thought that was something, if it was, you know, worthy to bring up if you disagree with that type of eschatology.
Well, I disagree with the dispensational eschatology, but that's not big enough deal to to abandon a church that in other respects is great. I mean, it sounds like you found a church that's really good for your family, that you really enjoy. And now, I don't know how often they teach about end times. Now, there are some groups that teach about end times just about every time you turn around. It's like there's an obsession with the end times. And that would not be my idea of a healthy church. A church that's obsessed with the end times instead of teaching people how to observe everything Jesus commanded and how to do it. In other words, the church should be teaching Christians how to walk as Christians, not how to, you know, pretend like the end is going to come today and ignore our responsibilities in this planet. The Jesus never focused on the end times in his teaching, as near as I can tell. Paul had some teaching about it in some of his epistles, not most of them. But the point here is that there's a place for eschatology, but it's not a very prominent place, I believe, in the process of discipleship. Jesus said, you make disciples by teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Okay, so the church should be teaching the people how to live the way Jesus commanded to live. And if they can fit in an occasional talk about eschatology in with that, you know, that's not necessarily a problem, even if I disagree with their eschatology. Fortunately, eschatology is so unimportant that we can disagree about it and it won't change a thing. You know, now anything that is that unimportant that you can believe one way, I can believe another way, and it won't make any difference. We'll both follow Jesus just the same as each other. Anything that's inconsequential should never be a focus of the teaching of the church. The church should be teaching on things that are consequential, things that do make a difference in our lives, things that make us more like Jesus than we would have been if we hadn't been taught those things. Eschatology just isn't one of those things. Eschatology is a subject that some churches have found it gets some people interested. You can try to convince people that the end times are upon us and that you'd better get your ticket punched before the rapture or else you're going to be facing a guillotine with the Antichrist, that's going to get the attention of some people who otherwise couldn't care less about God. Or at least if they could care less, they don't care about God enough to follow him unless they're afraid they're about to be submerged into the tribulation. Frankly, that's not the right kind of people to get into the church, people who don't care about God but are just trying to save their skin. I'd rather not go to a church that's made up of people who have only that as their intention. I'd rather go to a church where people are actually prepared to die for Jesus because they actually love him, because they actually think he's important. Not because they think getting out of trouble for themselves is what's important. But, you know, I guess I'm different. I wouldn't go to a church that focused a great deal on eschatology, even if their eschatology agreed with mine. In fact, if it did agree with mine, they wouldn't focus on it. Because my understanding is there's a day coming when Jesus is going to come back and judge the world. That didn't take long to say, did it? And there's nothing more to say, not very much more to say. So how could I focus on that the way some churches do? The churches that focus on eschatology do so by making up a lot of sensational things that aren't really there in the Bible. I believe they misunderstand most of the prophetic scriptures that they deal with, and they interpret them not by scripture but by the newspapers. And None of that is healthy, as far as I'm concerned. So if your church isn't teaching eschatology all the time, I'd say it's a good church. I wouldn't leave a church over having a difference of opinion over that. But if they're all about eschatology or mostly about it, I would say that's a church where no one's going to get fed.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And praise God. Thank you for that. And, you know, just to be clear, too, I never leaving the church, because it never crossed my mind. I just... was wondering if it was even worth it to even bring up in a conversation or...
Probably not. Yeah, I mean, there's no... I can't think of any reason to, start a fight over eschatology. Now, I will say this. I said I can't think of any reason to. I can think of maybe a few things that could make it worthwhile. Like if you're talking to someone and they say, well, you know... If there's not going to be a rapture before the tribulation, then I don't even want to be a Christian, you know, and I've heard people say that before. Well, that's somebody who's got to get recalibrated. And I would say there'd be something to be said for having a more in-depth study of the Bible about that. Because then they're just using their eschatology as a parachute. They're not really interested in walking with Jesus. They're just interested in escaping what they think is going to be a real bad time. And, the irony of that is, even if there is a pre-trib rapture, the whole church could go through horrible things before it. the rapture anyway. After all, the church in China has gone through a great deal. Church in Eastern Europe went through a lot in a previous generation. Frankly, Christians throughout history have gone through some horrendous stuff, just as bad as any future Antichrist could hope to bring upon Christians. So there's no guarantee, even if there's a pre-trib rapture, there's no guarantee that you won't be asked to lose your life or even be tortured for Christ. If you don't love Jesus, you're in the wrong faith. You better go somewhere else.
Yeah. Amen. And you know, it, definitely. And just to answer your other question, too, yeah, they definitely. This is the first time I've heard them speak about it. And I before I joined, you know, some ministries do put their sermons online. I was able to review it, most of those, and I've never heard it mentioned. So, yeah, this would be a first. And I don't think he's going to spend a lot of time on it either. But
okay.
I was just wondering, when I heard it, I said,
Yeah, well, you're going to hear that everywhere you turn. Everywhere you turn, you're going to hear that stuff. Listen, I need to take some more calls. My lines are full.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Dwayne. God bless you.
Take care.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is John from Salt Lake City, Utah. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Thank you, Steve. I'm interested in knowing where some of the resources are that I hear you reference from time to time on the teaching tapes that I listen to or the messages. And most specifically, recently, I listened to the two messages on hell, and you had brought up early on the fact that the early, at least six of the schools that were around there, four of them believed a certain thing about hell, and the other two different ones. Now, where does that information come from, and how can I reference it or read more about the beliefs of the early church and just things that were going on that are outside of what we know from the Bible?
Yeah, that's a good question. I use a lot of different resources. I wonder where the best summary of that would be.
Yeah.
For one thing, I read from the Church Fathers and get some of the information there. I also read church history and get some of the information from there. And then I've read books about the history of the doctrine of hell as well, and I get some information from that as well. So let's see if I can locate some particular reference.
Fathers, it's their specific writings that are published even, you know, today that I could find.
Oh yeah. You can buy the entire set of the Church Fathers or any of them in particular. In fact, you can probably read them online for free. Yeah, there's certain websites where you can just go and do it. I'm trying to think of what one of the best summaries of that would be. And, you know, most good books about the history of hell have, you know, some kind of some quotations from church fathers and so forth, although in many cases they're trying to, you know, quote selectively to support the view that they want to support. I'm trying to think. I think there's something online called, it's by Edward Beecher, B-E-E-C-H-E-R.
Okay.
Edward Beecher. And he wrote a book that you can read online for free called History of Opinions on the Scriptural Doctrine of Retribution. Now, it was published back in 1887. But I thought it was an excellent work. The man seems open-minded to more than one possible view. It doesn't appear to be, you know, pushing any particular view. He quotes church fathers. He summarizes things from the church fathers and so forth. But I guess that'd be a good resource for you. Edward Beecher.
Okay. I got that written down. Okay.
Yeah. History of Opinions on the Scriptural Doctrine of Retribution. Yeah.
Okay. Your book probably has references in it as well, which I haven't picked up yet, but
yeah.
Is that a fairly good list of references in your book as well?
Well, I think so. I have an entire chapter called Views of the Early Church, chapter 6 in my book. And I quote church fathers on all three views, and I try to point out the chronology of, you know, the development of the different views and so forth. But I depend on other resources too. But my chapter in my book on hell would be a good place to start.
All right, and I'm not just interested in reference to the subject of hell, but other subjects that, you know, pull good information from the early church and the fathers. I just wanted to know where to start looking for that. So,
oh my goodness, there's lots of books that appeal to the church fathers for them. You can get the whole set of the church fathers. I think it's like 36 volumes for a few hundred bucks from Christianbook.com. Mm-hmm. hardbound set. Although it's a few hundred dollars, it's definitely a great value, because you get 30-something hardbound volumes. It's got all the writings of the early church up through, boy, I don't know how far it goes, past into the several centuries. So you can just read what the church fathers wrote there.
Are there any questions about who a church father is, or is it pretty settled when you say church fathers, or are there some in a category that, well, I don't know if they really fall into that or not?
Well, church fathers are a mixed bag. The term is simply used for anyone from the early church whose writings have survived. Okay. So a lot of the church fathers were bishops of particular churches. Some were not. For example, the Epistle of Barnabas, we don't know who wrote it, but it's believed that the guy who wrote it was not necessarily a bishop of a church, just a Christian writer whose writings survived. So, anything that survived from Christian writers in the early centuries is listed or included among the church fathers. Fathers just speaks about chronology, their early days of the church. Some of them probably were theologically unreliable. Just like Christian writers today. In any group, in any period of time, you'll find religious writers who, some of them are better than others. And, there are several of them I don't care for very much, not because they disagree, but just because they don't seem to be very sound. But others, are very edifying to read.
All right, but trustworthy in regards to history of either events or things that have happened?
If you want the early history, you could go to Eusebius. Eusebius wrote in 325 A.D., and he was the first church historian to write of the period up to his time. And yet, almost any good church history written by a modern author is going to take Eusebius into account, as well as whatever other sources there are. So church history, it's hard to say who's best at writing church history, because it's all the same history,
I have plenty to go on, so thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, John, thanks for your call.
You bet. Goodbye.
Bye now. Okay, Moody from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Moody, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. This is Louis, not Moody. Louis.
Pardon?
Steve?
Yes, Steve? Hello.
This is Louis.
Okay, welcome.
Louis.
Louis, okay, it says Moody on my screen. I guess my call screener couldn't understand you much better than I could. Louis, welcome.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. I'd like to talk about the 3 days and three nights that Christ stayed in the grave.
Yeah.
Okay, I hear you and others that they talk, and they say sometimes, they go back to Tuesday if they don't end up, the days they don't end up or something.
Okay.
But I have a theory, which is Christ died at 6 o'clock, at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, right? Friday afternoon, 3 o'clock.
Okay.
So if we take Friday afternoon from Jerusalem time, and we go all around the world as the earth turns around itself, it takes 24 hours to go around itself. So in 24 hours, we have from Jerusalem time to go again the next day to Jerusalem. It will be 24 hours exactly, which is 24 hours day and 24 hours night also. Because in 24 hours, we have 2 days, not only one day. We have the day, we split the day in 12 hours each. So from Jerusalem time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, to Saturday, on Friday, to Saturday, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, is 24 hours, which makes 2 days and 2 nights. And from Saturday afternoon to 3 o'clock in the morning on Sunday, it makes 1 day and 1 night. Altogether, these are 3 days and 3 nights. And so Christ rose 3 o'clock Saturday morning.
All right. Well, that's certainly one theory. I appreciate your call. I don't know how to assess that. I don't know how we would know that the Bible wants us to, consider the time zones, and that it's, in 24 hours it's daytime in Jerusalem, and it's daytime after that on the other side of the world, so we can count more days. I seriously doubt that that's how any of Jesus's listeners would have understood him or would be expected to. But, you know, if that works for you, then it's not a problem to me. Let's talk to Ray from Las Vegas. Ray, welcome to the Narrow Path. Oops, let me hit the right button instead of the wrong one. There we go. Welcome.
Hey, good afternoon, Greg. How are you?
Good to talk to you.
Good. Hey, I need a little bit of counsel. I am teaching an adult Bible study. It's an older group, and we're doing very well, and it's growing. The group, I think, is up to maybe 10 or 11 people.
Uh-huh.
But I've got one gentleman there that's a fairly new, and we're in the book of Genesis, around the 26th chapter.
Okay.
I've got one gentleman there that's of Chinese descent, and he seems to have nothing positive to say about, the birth of Israel, Abraham. And he doesn't really see, I guess his comment is, with the Jewish folks, everything would be okay if they would just believe in the New Testament. And it gets into things like, maybe God's not fair, and things like this. I mean, I know it's coming up as we get into the, further on into the Old Testament, when the people start to take over the other lands. Do you have any advice or any thinking? I mean, he's very sincere. He's very honest. He's very open, very polite. But I do believe he probably has some kind of Eastern philosophy going on somewhere, because it seems to always be about equality, sharing, and things like that.
Well, I don't know that that would – I don't know that that'd be a mark of Eastern philosophy. I think the Bible does indicate that God is just and that God does love all people, including Israel. In fact, he chose Israel for the purpose of reaching the rest of the world.
Oh, absolutely. But see, that's his main problem. That's his main concern.
Yeah.
That he doesn't really see how – God could choose one particular people. They're no better than anybody else, no different.
If he's thinking that God chose Israel to go to heaven and everybody else, the Gentiles, just going to go to hell, then I could understand his complaint. I mean, that would be very strange for God to choose one race of people, say, I guess I'll take those ones to heaven, the rest I'm going to burn. When in fact it's merely a racial issue rather than a matter of faith or merit or anything like that. Some people say, well, that's what grace is. It's just unmerited. But even in the Old Testament, where God made it very clear that Israel was the chosen people, he also made it clear that many of them were lost, and that he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble and so forth. And that Abraham was justified not by being Abraham, but by faith. Believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. So, same thing with others who were saved in the Old Testament. God has always saved those who had faith and rejected those who rejected him, whether they were Jewish or Gentile. But Israel was chosen for something entirely different than maybe what he's thinking of. Israel was chosen to be the nation through whom God would bring the Messiah into the world. Okay. Now that's not the same thing as choosing them to personally be saved, because many Jews were not saved, including in Jesus' own day. The Pharisees certainly were not saved. Caiaphas was not saved. Judas was not saved. Lots of Jews are not saved and never were. I mean, there's always been a lot of Jews who were not, as well as Gentiles who were not. It's not a matter of race. People aren't saved by their race. But if God, what God did is chose Abraham to be the one through whose seed all the nations would be blessed. So the choice of Abraham wasn't some reflection of God's favoritism toward one family or one race over the other races. He assigned one race to bring the blessing to all the others. So it was the choice of Abraham and his seed was not a choice, okay, these people are going to heaven and the rest are not. No, these are the people I'm going to use to bring salvation to all the nations, because God wanted all the nations, the Gentiles, saved, and he sought a messenger. And he decided, I'm going to use this nation to be the messenger. Now, Israel, the nation, never was much of a messenger, but he said that it's through Abraham's seed. Now, Paul tells us that seed is Christ, that all the nations will be blessed. Now, you and I have been blessed, and we're not Jewish. I don't know if you are or not. I'm not. But we've been blessed through Christ, and all the nations would be blessed through Christ. And that's what Israel was there for, to bring Christ into the world so all the nations could be blessed. So it's there's no fair or unfair about it. God could have chosen the Eskimos if he wanted to, or he could have chosen the Nicaraguans, or he could choose anyone he wants to be the ones to carry his message to the world or to bring the Messiah, the Savior, in the world. The plan was not to save just them, but to save the whole world through their carrying out the mission that God gave them. So Israel was never a group of people that God chose to take them all to heaven. God was a nation that he chose to bring salvation to the rest of the world by bringing the Messiah, the Savior, into the world. That's the choice. And I can't really see how that would be unfair. I thank God that he did choose somebody to bring salvation, to bring the Messiah into the world so that you and I could be saved.
Yeah. Okay. I mean, yeah, no, we've had some of those discussions. The gentleman is definitely very opinionated. You know, Sarah isn't worth anything because of what she let Hagar do, but Rebecca is top notch. You know, he seems to see things very...
Well, he's just opinionated. Yeah, he's opinionated. That's okay. I mean, this probably has nothing to do with him having an Eastern philosophy. It probably just has to do with his temperament.
Yeah, probably so. Okay. All right. Well, thanks for your help.
Okay, Ray. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, we're just about out of time. I'm sorry to say, but Bob from Halsey, you've been waiting a long time. You got the last 90 seconds. Welcome.
Hey, 90 seconds will do it. I just wanted to pass on to that fellow that was looking for early church resources.
Yeah.
David Brousseau's ministry, the Scroll Publishing.
Yeah.
Peruse their website. Their Kingdom Book changed my life. The Heretics Please Sit Down. Heretics Please Sit Down.
Stand up. Heretics Stand Up. Theologians Sit Down.
And then the encyclopedia would probably be one of the number one things that fellow would thoroughly
Those are
enjoy.
Good books. Those are good books, yeah. Okay, so for thank you, Bob, for that. For those who didn't pick that up, there's a writer named David Brousseau, and his ministry is Scroll Publishing, Scroll, S-C-R-O-L-L. And he's written a number of books that are focused on the teachings of the church fathers. The first one was called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? Then he's written several more. He did the common sense approach to the Bible. He wrote one more recently called Will the Real Theologians Sit Down? And but he also has this, Dictionary of Early Christian Thought or something like that. I forget the name of it exactly. Is it Encyclopedia? I thought it was the Dictionary. Okay, I've got it, and I use it, but I forgot what the title of it is. I use books sometimes without looking at the covers, so I don't remember the titles that well. Anyway, Bob, that's a good recommendation. Thank you.
You bet. Bye.
Oh, what is their website, Bob?
Is it Scroll Publishing?
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you, brother.
Uh-huh.
Good talking to you. That's Scroll Publishing, probably.com, I would imagine. All right. Excellent. Well, that wraps up another broadcast day, and you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. By the way, for those of you in the Sacramento area who just tuned in the second half of the program, I need to announce again what I announced at the beginning of the program, and that is that I will be in the Santa Cruz area this Saturday speaking in Aptos at the Aptos Christian Church, Christian Fellowship, Aptos Christian Fellowship. 7 o'clock this Saturday, I'm going to be giving an overview of the whole Bible, and you're welcome to join us if you want to drive that far. We have had people from Sacramento drive the 3 hours or so out to Santa Cruz for our meetings in the past. So I just let you know it's there. That's this Saturday, 7 o'clock at the Aptos Christian Fellowship. You can get information, even a map if you want it, from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have anything for sale. We don't have sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We just do the ministry and let the Lord provide. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can get that address, or you can even donate from the website if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.